Let me begin by saying that the doctrine of assurance in the Bible is never meant to be a lonely doctrine. It's a very lovely doctrine, certainly, but never meant to be a lonely one. And what I mean is this, that unless it is linked with security of salvation, then it has very limited appeal. Whenever I travel into London by train, I use Victoria Station. And if you were to sit there long enough, you would discover it to be a very familiar sight to see me at the end of a day dashing helter-skelter through Victoria Station looking for my particular platform and for the train that goes back to Croydon, due to leave at 8 minutes past and 38 minutes past the hour. Now, of course, there are occasions when the 8 minutes past leaves at 38 minutes past, but then that is British Rail. But it's a common sight to see me dashing through the forecourt of Victoria Station, briefcase in one hand, pile of papers in the other, ticket between my teeth, hurtling past an astonished guard at the barrier, dashing onto the train and hoping that I can wrench open a door before it starts off. There are occasions when halfway through all of that panic, a garbled voice comes over the tannoy system, and you have to have a garbled voice before they'll employ you for the job, announcing that the train is going to divide at Clapham Junction. Please get on the front portion if you want to go to Croydon. Well, I get as far up to the front as I can, and as I say, often dash on board just as the train is beginning to move off. And I sink into my seat with a great sigh of relief. And then the first trickle of doubt enters into my mind as the train moves out from the platform. What was that announcement about the front portion only goes to Croydon and they're going to divide this stupid thing at Clapham Junction? And which part of the train am I on? I dread the moment when somebody looks across at me and says, could you tell me if this train goes all the way to Croydon? And one of these days when it happens, I'm going to say, madam, even if it's a man, I'm going to say, madam, that's something we're both going to find out eventually. And you see, the assurance of being there, of having got on board the train, is negated by the doubt as to whether the train is going to make it to the end of the journey that I wish. I suggest to you that the assurance of salvation is of little value unless that salvation is assured. Little comfort in an assurance that is conditional and provisional and hedged about with ifs and buts that might derail and divert us. Not enough to know that we're on board, if we can borrow a song, on board the gospel train. We need to know that the train is not going to divide and lead us halfway. To put it another way, it's not enough to know that we have salvation. What we need to know is that salvation eternal? Now, the glorious truth of Scripture that I want us to grasp this evening is that an assurance of the security of salvation is possible for every believer at Filey tonight. And being at Filey isn't the thing that makes the difference. Now, to develop that kind of theme would take months and not moments. So I want to concentrate on one thing only, and will you please bear in mind that I am concentrating on only one aspect of it. And that is the ground, the biblical foundation for a believer's assurance of his eternal security. I want to show the biblical foundation for the Christian's security of salvation. And I want to do that from Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. Turn to it with me, and it almost doesn't matter which version you have. It could even be Living Bible, and it might have it right. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1 verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's begin at the end. Not to comfort Dennis, but let's begin at the end. There is the salvation, glory. No question about what Paul means there, surely. The consummation of all the purposes of God. And in the context here, of course, God's purposes concerning his people. You remember Peter's word about the God of all grace has called you to his eternal glory. That's the end of it all. Christians are called to glory. That is what God had in mind for all his people. That's what God has in mind, for all of his people at the end of time. And he has had it in mind since before the beginning of time. Glory, of which Joseph Hart said, where saints are free from every load of passion and of pains, God dwells in them and they in God, and love forever reigns. Now that is salvation at its fullest. Well, if that's salvation, where's the security of salvation? Well, it's in the word hope, the hope of glory. And are there some who say, oh dear, well, isn't that a bit of an anticlimax? Doesn't it cast a shadow of doubt on the thing? See, when we use the word hope, there's a shadow of doubt about it, isn't there? I hope I can get to the Gaiety Theatre in time to get a good seat. I hope I'm not too late to book my train ticket. I hope I've remembered to cancel the milk. Please don't leave, you probably did. But does it put a little trickle of doubt and a big trickle of milk in your mind? I hope I've done it. When we use that, humanly speaking, there's an element of doubt. My Christian friend this evening, let me tell you this. When the Bible uses the word hope, it uses it in a precisely opposite fashion. And the word hope in the Bible is biblical shorthand for unconditional certainty. And I want to illustrate that for you in a way that made me hop up and down in my study a few days ago when I was preparing this message. Just a little bit earlier in this epistle to the Colossians, Paul speaks in chapter 1 and verse 5 about the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. The Authorized Version, laid up for you in heaven. Well, that sounds good, but how certain is it? Well, let me remind you of another verse in Scripture, one you'll know well without looking it up. In Hebrews 9 and verse 27, where we read, man is destined to die, and after that, to face judgment. The Authorized Version, you'll remember more familiarly as I do, appointed unto man once to die. Now, this is the thing I want you to grasp. When Paul says there is a hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and the writer to the Hebrews says man is destined to die, they're using the same word. The same word. And what that tells me is this. As far as the Christian is concerned, glory is as certain as the grave. The Bible uses the same word about both. Man as a race has an appointment with death. Christians as a chosen race have an appointment with glory. The one is as certain as the other, and no man can cancel either. But that all leads to the main question. What is the ground of this security? And the answer is in the first part of our text. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Will you notice that the ground is not a principle, but a person? It's not a creed, but Christ. The Christian's hope of glory is not the fact that Christ is in him, but the Christ who is in him as a fact. It is Christ in you who is the hope of glory. And now we're ready to hear what God has to say to us. Do you recall that incident when Jesus returned to Nazareth and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and they gave him the scriptures to read, prophet Isaiah, and he got up to read and then sat down to teach as was the custom. And we read this in the scriptures in a lovely phrase, the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And my friends, that's where we've reached tonight. Christ in you, the hope of glory, and our eyes are fastened on him. Now, will you look at him with me? And who do you see? Well, you see, first of all, the eternal Christ. Paul writes to Titus about the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. Your hope is Christ. And the Christ who is your hope is someone who had a birth, we'll see that in a moment, but never a beginning. He is the eternal Christ. And the eternalness of the hope of the Christian is something that is seen throughout the New Testament. Let me ask you some questions. How were you saved? You say, I was saved by grace. That's right. And Paul says, this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. And on what basis were you saved? You say, the death of Jesus Christ. That's right. And John speaks about the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. And who chose you to salvation? You say, why, God did, of course. That's right. And Paul says, he chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. And who was it who saved you? And you say, Jesus did. That's right. And Peter says that he was chosen before the creation of the world. Can I link together those last two? We were chosen as Christians in Christ before the creation of the world. Jesus Christ was chosen to be a Savior before the creation of the world. I want to say reverently that before the world was made, the two greatest decisions God the Father made were these. First of all, that he would save a people. Secondly, that Jesus would be the author of that salvation. And we can be sure that God's salvation is eternal because it was designed in eternity. It was not an afterthought, an emergency plan, or something that evolved as God saw how things were developing here upon earth. The Christian's place in heaven was assured before there was ever an angel there to help arrange his accommodation. And when a Christian begins to date the security of his salvation from the moment of his conversion, why, he's telling less than half the truth. Because the hope of the Christian's eternal salvation is Jesus Christ, and he is eternal. Look again and see with me the incarnate Christ. And now the drama moves to Bethlehem, the story we know so well. But is there a link between the incarnation and the eternal security of the Christian? Why, there must be, because the one who was incarnated was the eternal Christ, our hope of glory. And Paul tells the Galatians, when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law. Those of you who know the passage before that in Galatians will remember that Paul has been speaking about slavery, not principally the slavery of sin in general, but in particular the slavery of trying to earn our salvation, the hopeless treadmill of rules and regulations and rituals, the endless round of ceremonies and sacrifices, and hoping that God somehow would accept us at the end of it all. And in this context, Paul says, Christ came. And he came to do what? To redeem those under the law. There have been some interesting cases recently in Britain of prisoners who have been released on a temporary or conditional basis. We call it parole. And you know what happens? They are released for a while, and provided they keep certain conditions, report at the police station ever so often, behave perfectly well, then their release is able to continue. But if they overstep the mark, if they break the conditions of their parole, then they're brought back into prison again. But Christ was born to redeem sinners and not to secure a conditional discharge. The Bible speaks of redemption, not probation. And redemption in the mind of God is eternal. His people are set free forever. And then will you see with me the living Christ? I speak now of his life on earth. Let me ask you this question. What do you think, as you read the gospel story, and what a wonderful story it is, what do you think is the most relevant, the most exhilarating thing you can read about the life of Christ, particularly in the context of the subject we're looking at this evening? What do you think is the most relevant, the most exhilarating thing about the life of Christ? His teaching? Well, that was such that people said nobody ever spoke like this. No man spoke like this man. His teaching has never known an equal, let alone anything that is superior to it. But is that the most exhilarating and relevant thing? I say carefully, no, it isn't. His miracles, the deaf made to speak, the blind made to see, the deaf made to hear, the lame made to walk, leprous bodies made clean, the dead even raised to life. Is that the most exhilarating and relevant thing that we read about the life of Christ? I submit carefully, it isn't. There is something about the life of Christ very much more relevant to our subject than the greatest miracle he ever performed in raising someone from the dead, and it's this. He was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Why is that the most relevant, the most exhilarating thing that we could read tonight in the context of our subject? Well, we're trying to establish a ground, a reason, why we may hope for eternal salvation. To put that very simply, we're establishing a ground whereby we can know that we are going to heaven when we die. I suggest to you that outsiders coming into a meeting like this and hearing me having said those last words would conclude that I was suffering from hardening of the conscience or softening of the brain. I can remember the first time I preached in the open air in the Channel Island of Guernsey. One Sunday night, got a soap box outside a cake shop. Not a cake box, outside a soap shop. I remember distinctly it was the other way around. And stood there on the pavement and preached my heart out. And I can remember I reached a point in my testimony when I said, I am absolutely certain that if I died tonight, I would go straight to heaven and meet my God and Savior. And as I said that, a senior member of the legal department in the office in which I was working was walking down the street. And the look he gave me, which went in here and came out here, said one thing with marvelous and not altogether legal eloquence. He is bonkers. Well, it is breathtaking, isn't it? For any man, any speck of dust here on the face of this earth to say, I am going to heaven when we die. One of the old Puritans once said this, we were dust, we are flesh, we shall be worm's meat. Well, very complimentary, is it? So a piece of prospective worm's meat stands and says, I'm going to heaven when I die. It is breathtaking. Let me show you how breathtaking it is from two statements by Paul to Timothy. Number one, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. Number two, there is in store for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, listen, the righteous judge, the judge of absolute perfect righteousness, will award me. Astonishing. Paul says, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was a violent man. And now I tell you this, that the day is going to come when a righteous God who never made a wrong judgment in his life, a God of absolute perfection in all his dealings, is going to award me as the victor in a race. As one who has triumphed in a conquest, the crown that only goes to the righteous. Now, had Paul lost his theological marbles as well? No, he hadn't. And in Philippians, he tells us why he could say that kind of thing. He says that he didn't have a righteousness of his own, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. What Paul was saying was this. Only the righteous life has the right to heaven. And I am putting my faith not in my righteousness because it doesn't exist, but I am putting my faith in the righteousness of Christ. The perfect life of Christ. No wonder Richard Sibbes called it the golden key which opens heaven for us. The door of heaven is open to the one who has lived a life of perfect righteousness, and that's all. And Christ did that, and the Christian is in Christ. As the hymn writer has it, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand. before God's throne. In terms of his eternal salvation, the Christian's eternal salvation, God can no more find a fault in the Christian than he can find a fault in Christ. Now, will you come with me and see the dying Christ? As we've seen, the death of Christ isn't the first thing to be considered when thinking about the assurance of salvation, but it is the central thing. And as we read the Bible, all roads lead to Calvary. And why? What happened there? What happened at Calvary that made Martin Luther say that there wasn't a single verse in the Bible that was extra crucem, that is, that could be understood without reference to the cross? Well, we know all about the nails, the spear, the crown of thorns, the blood, the agony, but what really took place? What really took place that bears on our subject tonight? Let Peter give us the answer. Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Let me say just two things about that. First of all, there's something penal here. There's a penalty being paid here. He bore our sins. Doesn't, of course, mean that Christ became a sinner, but he took the sinner's place. He became as accountable for the sinner's sin as if he had been responsible for it. He bore our sins, says Peter. He paid their penalty in full, so that we can dare to say reverently this evening that not even the justice of God can extract another atom of punishment for sins Christ bore on the cross of Calvary. Utterly impossible for God to demand further payment for sins Christ bore on the cross. There's something penal here. There's something personal here. Christ bore our sins. Now, that clearly isn't a testimony that can be given by everyone in history. There are multitudes in hell who are bearing the penalty of their own sin in a Christless eternity. This is Peter's ringing testimony to Christian people. He calls them in the opening verse of his epistle, God's elect. In the second verse, those chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. There's something very specific and personal here. The death of Christ isn't to be looked upon as a proposition, but as the Bible calls it, a propitiation. Not something he attempted for humanity, something he achieved for people, a multitude of people, a multitude whom no man can number, of every race and tribe and age and tongue and nation, who will one day stand before the throne and praise the Lamb who's washed them in his own blood. Can I put those two together with a beautiful biblical illustration? You see, the life of Christ speaks of his righteousness being imputed to us. And the death of Christ shows us our sins being imputed to him. Do you know the story of Onesimus in the book of Philemon? Onesimus's name meant useful, but it was a misnomer. He was useless. He was worthless. He was the dregs of humanity, a rotten, no good, two-timing twister that nobody would touch with a sterilized barge pole. A slave ran away from his master, and as we read the situation, probably took something of his master's when he went. Reached the place where Paul was converted to Christ, Paul sends him back to Philemon and makes two requests. I'm just going to reverse the order for the sake of putting them in this particular way. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. Charge it to me. Anything wrong in this man, any debt he owes you, put it on my account. I will pay it. Secondly, welcome him as you would welcome me. Don't let your welcome to Onesimus as he comes be any less than the welcome you would give me. My dear Christian friend tonight, come with me again to the cross of Calvary. And as the Lord Jesus Christ bore your sin in his body on the tree, in spirit he looks at his Father and says, Father, whatever they owe, whatever debt they have incurred, whatever sin they have committed, Whatever breach of the law lies before them, Father, charge it to my account. I will pay for it. I do pay for it here and now. And listen again as he now looks into his Father's face and says, Father, receive them. Receive them into heaven, into glory. Receive them as you would receive me. No wonder the hymn writer could say, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Hallelujah for that salvation. But will you look again and see the risen Christ? We're on familiar territory here, of course. Death and resurrection linked in the Scriptures. And the Bible tells us that Christ was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. We very often speak of Christ dying for us. We don't speak often enough of Christ rising for us as evidence that he had paid the debt in full, that his Father had accepted his sacrifice on our behalf. And as one old theologian put it, Christ rose again, but our sins didn't. They're buried forever in his grave. And let me say this again, I choose my words with great care. For a Christian to lose his salvation, Christ would have to die again, and this time as a sinner. Can I say that again? Because it's breathtaking, I believe every syllable is true. For a Christian to lose his salvation, Christ would have to die again, and this time as a sinner. Because Christ, being raised from the dead, cannot die again, and he lives in the power of an indestructible life, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it. And it is this Christ, this risen Christ, this Christ who lives in the power of an indestructible life, who cannot die again, he is the hope of your glory. Will you look and see the ascended Christ? There was more than that to it. Their hearts were troubled, discouraged, disturbed. There was doubt. And Jesus told them not to doubt. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't let them be afraid. And why did he say that? Well, let's read on. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I am going there, listen, I am going there to prepare a place for you. Is there any other place in Scripture where something so marvelously profound is at the same time so manifestly plain? I am going there to prepare a place for you. Someone has said that the Scriptures are deep enough for elephants to swim in and shallow enough for lambs to wade in. Let's not try to be elephants tonight. I'm not going to pretend to know very much about the metaphysics of the ascension. But I do know the word of a gentleman who never told a lie. And my Savior said, I am going there to prepare a place. And isn't that a ground for assurance and for assurance of eternal salvation? That your Savior has said, I am going there to prepare a place for you. That's why I'm going. And finally, of course, the coming Christ. I remember some years ago speaking at a junior camp, the National Young Life Campaign, and a 12-year-old boy there spoke very vividly in the early part of the camp about being a Christian. I remember asking him how he knew he was a Christian. And his reply was certainly unusual for a 12-year-old. He said this, because of the tremendous thrill I get every time I think of the second coming of Christ. And I found that beautiful because it reminds me so much of what Paul said in Titus chapter 2, we wait for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But what makes it glorious? Isn't there something and I use the word now correctly, it's overused so often these days, tremendous about the second coming of Christ. Something awful about the second coming of Christ. Yes, there is. Those two and many other words could be used to describe it. But there's something glorious about it. And the glorious thing about it is this. Let's read on in John 14. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Why? I go to prepare a place. I will come to take you with me so that you may also be where I am. Now, could anything be clearer? Could anything be clearer? More glorious? More exhilarating than that? No wonder Donald Gray Barnhouse once said, "It is no presumption for me to say that I'm just as sure that I shall be in heaven as I am that Jesus Christ will be there." And that assurance is the birthright of every child of God. And someone here at a convention service tonight says, "But is there no application of all this? Very practical, is it?" Oh, my friend, if you're a child of God and the Spirit of God has witnessed the truth of what's been said in your heart, there's a practical application right there. And I believe there'll be a further application in your life. But let me just say this word to one group of Christians only. One could demonstrate a practical application in terms of godliness of life, zeal, discipleship, evangelism. But let me touch just one area. In any convention of this size, there would be many Christians with heavy hearts. And there are some of you here tonight, burdened with problems. The going is tough. You're suffering, perhaps, the direct attack of Satan on your life. There's someone else here, and the fires of your faith have been dampened by doubt. Others of you, and the last year has been a year of trial and pressure and suffering and misunderstanding. You've been wounded in the house of your friends. Those you trusted have proved untrustworthy. Pillars on which you were building your life have crumbled. You're weary with pain. Others are in deep sorrow. And what is the application? Will you fasten your eyes on Christ? Not on me, of course. Not on Philae. Not on the church. Not even on the Bible. But will you fasten them on Christ? And will you do it now? Will you fasten the eye of faith upon him? Will you see him in his miraculous virgin birth? Will you see him in the beauty of that perfect life? Will you see him in the awesomeness of that death? Will you see him in his dynamic resurrection? Will you see him in his majestic ascension? Will you see him in his regal return? Will you feast the eyes of faith upon him and recognize that it is Christ in you who is the hope of glory? So that you can say with Augustus Toplady, "The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, not all things below or above, can make him his purpose forego, or sever my soul from his love." Oh, and there's someone else here. And you're not a Christian. He's not your hope of glory. Because, my friend, you have no hope of glory. No hope. No hope. Hopeless. because Christ is the only hope of glory. You say, John, I recognize that. Recognize that for some weeks, months maybe. Come to Philae, the ministry yesterday and today already reaching my heart, and I know now that I'm a sinner and I need to come to Christ. Then, my friend, come. Come. And come now. Because Christ died for sinners. And the Bible says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The door into heaven is grantedly narrow, but it couldn't possibly be opened wider. Because the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ calls to you tonight, and he excludes no one on the face of this planet. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And God calls you, whoever you are, whatever you have been, whatever you have done, whatever your condition. There are no exceptions. There are no limitations. God calls you tonight to come to Christ and to trust him and to receive him as your Savior and Lord and to be able to rejoice with us at this Philae in singing the praises of the one who will be, as he is for so many here, Christ, in you, the hope of glory. May God bless his word to our hearts.